Ephesians, a church in what is now modern-day Turkey, founded by Paul and attended at some time by, we think, the aged Apostle John, who used to wander in a very old man and say, beloved children, love one another. Just love one another. He'd wander in. This is the man who'd lain with his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper. And the only thing that he had to say to the church at Ephesus towards the end of his life was, love one another. Just keep loving one another. Whatever else you do, love one another. Anyway, the book of Ephesians is written by Paul. And in it, he writes of a superb cosmic work of Christ, in which he describes an unbelievable reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he argues for the supremacy of Christ as having greater power than all the spiritual powers on behalf of the church. The power of Christ to overcome darkness and sin and destruction in our lives. And then at the end he says, basically his argument is, because of all that Christ has done for you, become who you really are. You're no longer walking in darkness. You've been brought into the light. So become the people of light you really are. Walk in the light and stand firm in all that Christ has done to destroy the works of the evil one. You see, the believers were under pressure at the time to conform to the standards and the thinking of the world around them. They were under pressure to conform to Jewish ways and Jewish ideas of what it means to follow God. And they were also distressed by the power and the magic of demonic forces around them in Ephesus at the time. And no doubt we feel something similar. We feel the pressure to conform to the world around us. And we feel something of Satan's work in the world around us. Economic disarray, destruction of family, all sorts of wickedness and sinfulness that is everywhere for us to see around us, and the destruction of people's lives, brokenness and pain. And Paul writes this letter to Ephesus to encourage the people in the church there to stand against the powers and the principalities that are arrayed against them. And he prays for their hearts to be flooded with light in chapter 1, that they will be confident in the hope to which they have been called, and they will understand the immense power of God that is at work in them all the time. So let's just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. We'll read that, and then I've got a few points that I want to make on it. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us all in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. Okay, so I've called this God's immensely great power. And I just want to point to a few signs of life things that we can look at in people so that we know they're alive. First thing is that their bodies move, and we've just seen celebration of the Olympics and enjoying the celebration of the Paralympics, where bodies move and do phenomenal feats. These are signs of life, aren't they? And then other things, personality and charisma tend to be signs of life. There are plenty of people in this building with lots of personality and great charisma, signs of life around us. And then there's artistry and creativity, people who can do things with instruments and paint and draw and do dramatic things and dance and so on and express all sorts of emotions through their bodies. And also people who have incredible minds and can think and understand in ways that for me are mysteries and yet to them seem very ordinary things. People like Stephen Hawking there, who has a mind that is capable of incredible thought. So it's possible to be alive in many different ways, physically, emotionally, in terms of our personality and character, and in terms of our minds. And yet, says the Apostle Paul, you can be all of those things, and you can be absolutely stone dead. That's what he says. How can that be? Once you were dead. It's not a pretty picture. Death isn't a pretty picture. Paul informs the Ephesians that this is what they were. They were once so utterly dead in their relationship to God that they had no connection with him at all. Despite many other signs of life, they were separated from him and they were spiritually dead. Dead in the most important and vital and eternal way. And Paul goes on to offer an explanation as to how this had happened. Because he talks about them being dead in their trespasses, an old-fashioned word, and their sins. What are these things? Well, he's talking about an inward rebellion against God, a resistance to the things of God in their inner beings. And trespasses is the Greek word paraptoma, and it means to deviate from God's ways, to deviate from a path, actually. It's to deviate from a path or to cross a boundary. So these people had deviated from God's intended plan for their lives. They were no longer living fully human lives. The lives that they were living were a distortion, a disruption of what it means to be fully human. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. They lost something of their humanity. And Jesus Christ has come to restore and to show what it means to be fully human. So they've deviated from full humanity. And they're living a distortion from God's norm. And the second thing they did was they sinned. This is the Greek word hamartia, which means to fall short of a target or of a standard. It's to miss a target. So not only had they deviated from God's plan, but they were failing to live up to the standards of life that God had intended for them. Life in freedom and beauty and peace and joy. Instead, destruction and corruption had entered their lives. And they had, in effect, committed what we would now call God abuse. They had abused God. That's what sin is. It's an abuse against the character and the calling of God. And it's not just them, not just the Ephesians, but Paul goes on to say, also the rest of the human race. And I reckon, by my powers of calculation, that that includes us here this morning. We are included as those who are dead in trespasses and sin, if we are not connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was terribly damaging. It killed their innocence and it left a permanent scar on their lives. It's like a stain on a new rug or a scratch on a new car. It's never quite the same again. Looks good, but we know there's something wrong. And then there's a killing off of ideals. The breaking of the law, the missing of the target, the stepping over the boundary. Each time we do that, it becomes easier and easier to do it again and again until we get sucked into patterns of behaviour that are not God's intended. And it kills the will. We sin because we want to. Sin becomes a habit. And forbidden and secret practices begin to become our masters. Dead, despite all the signs of life. And as a result of that, Paul says, they had become enslaved. They become captives. They were no longer free. They were enslaved by three things. Firstly, Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 2, they were enslaved by the world. You see, the world has a system, and we can be enslaved by the system of the world. The world enslaves us to consumerism and materialism and secularism, and it worships the god of self. And if we're not careful, we become enslaved by this god of self and pleasing self and elevating self, not concerned about loving our enemies or offering forgiveness or doing works of service. We become anti-God because we are pro-self. And then the second thing, they became enslaved by the flesh. They experienced distorted desires for what God has forbidden. And this leads to disaster. Sins of the body, Paul says, and also of the mind and the heart. Distortions of what we're supposed to do in terms of appetite. So it is not wrong to have a good, healthy appetite. But when that becomes distorted into gluttony, we are being enslaved by our flesh. Nothing wrong with sex within the context of marriage. But when that gets distorted into all kinds of perversions, we have departed from what is God's intended, and we are becoming enslaved by the flesh. But let's not just focus on the physical, because there are also enslavements that take place in the mind and the heart. We can become filled with pride and confidence in things that are not intended to be things of pride and confidence. In our own abilities, in our own thinking, in our own systems and philosophies. And the third thing that they became enslaved by, and we become enslaved by, is what Paul describes as the prince of the power of the air. Not a popular topic these days, an unseen enemy. We call him the devil. And his greatest trick is to convince people that he doesn't exist. And his next greatest trick is, if he can't convince them that he doesn't exist, then to convince them that he is stronger than God. But he's a liar and a murderer. And he will twist and distort people's lives and ruin and spoil them. Don't believe a word he says. He has not got the power of God. He's not even close. God is a supreme and ultimately powerful being. The devil has nothing in comparison with him. But we're in danger of becoming enslaved if we give him either too high a place or too low a place in our thinking. We need to get our thinking straight. So we become enslaved by the world, or by the flesh, or by the devil, or probably by all three. And you've heard the saying that says, when we sow an act, we reap a habit, and when we sow a habit, we reap a character, and when we sow a character, we reap our destiny. If we live in the power of sin, we will form habits, and that will form in us a character that will lead to a destiny, which Paul then goes on to describe in verse 3. And this destiny is not a happy one. The destiny that we reap is that we become by nature children of wrath. What does this mean? It means that we become subject to judgment. We inherit sin and sinfulness, and because of that we inherit guilt, and we inherit the corruption that sin and guilt bring. And we become, Paul says, subject to the wrath of God by nature. Not a popular topic. People don't really want us to talk about the wrath and the anger of God. But I want to say to you that God's anger against sin has never waned. He is implacably opposed to sin. He doesn't go easy on sin. In Exodus 34, we read him telling Moses that I will never say that sin is okay. I will not let the guilty go unpunished. Sin provokes God to wrath. But his anger is predictable. It isn't unpredictable, explosive. It is a simmering opposition, consistent opposition to sin and to the things of sin. And we read about it all the way through the scriptures. The wrath of God is revealed now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. What form does that wrath take? It takes the form of God saying, I hand you over to the consequences of your sin. If you will not live according to my principles, then you will suffer the consequences of opposing me and standing against me. I hand you over to sin. That's to experience the wrath of God. Read that in Romans 1. Paul says in Romans 12, brothers and sisters, don't avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God will deal with our opponents. Colossians 3 talks about not seeking things above, but seeking the things, not seeking the things below, but seeking the things above. If we seek the things below, then on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. There is a day coming called the day of wrath, when the anger of God will be revealed against sin. I'm not cheering you up, but it's true. And he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him, abides on him, dwells with him. There is no escaping the wrath of God for sin. And you may be tempted to think that God's anger against sin is God the Father, and it's not anything to do with Jesus. Jesus is compassionate, and he never expressed anger. He was cuddly and forgiving and all that kind of stuff. Well, I want to relieve you of your misapprehension, because Jesus will return as the judge over all the earth. A day is coming, a day of judgment, when the wrath of God will be expressed, and it will be Jesus who administers that wrath. It will be a terrible day of wrath. And kings and rulers and slaves and the free will call to the mountains and the rocks and say, fall on me so that I can hide from the coming Lamb of God who brings the wrath of God upon us. Revelation chapter 6. You see, the wrath of the Lamb, the anger of Jesus against sin, is consistent with that of the rest of the Godhead. And there will be some who need to hide themselves from the presence of the Lamb of God because they have not walked with him. So, despite all the culture and the philosophy and wisdom that we have in our lives, we can be spiritually dead if we are without Christ. Our humanity is corrupted and we lose our purpose, our God-given purpose. And we become enslaved and we lose our freedom. And we then lose our destiny as people who are designed and built and called to live in the presence of God, not just now, but for eternity. We can be as unresponsive to God as a corpse, even if we can run a 10-second 100 meters. Does that make sense? It's heavy. It's really heavy. I want to introduce you to two words that change the picture dramatically. And those two words are, but God. If you ever want to do a Bible study and get blessed out of your socks, do a Bible study on the words, but God. You'll find it all the way through the New Testament, but God. Something terrible, and then God steps in and everything changes. These are magnificent words, but God. But God was not prepared to leave the Ephesians as living dead. But God did not leave them at the mercy of their fallen human nature. But God loved them so much, he loved the world so much, that he took action. But God loved the world so much that he took on human flesh and came to us as a baby. But God entered into our sinful brokenness, and he suffered and was tortured and mistreated. And he allowed himself to be beaten and spat upon and killed. But God allowed mercy to triumph over judgment and wrath. But God sent Jesus. And Jesus came, what was it? Not to condemn the world, not to pronounce judgment on his first coming, but to save us. He came to save us and to rescue us from our sin. Jesus came to unravel the works of the evil one, to set us free from Satan's grip, to break chains and to release us from prisons and to set us free from bondage. But God, who Paul goes on to say is rich in mercy, but God who is rich in mercy, abounding and overflowing and wealthy, abundantly available mercy towards us. God declares his name to Moses, the Lord, compassionate, kind, gentle, slow to anger, overflowing in compassion and mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is the willingness to stoop down and help someone who is worse off than ourselves. God, who is rich in mercy, stooped down from his place in perfection with all of the glory of heaven available to him. And he stooped down and he suffered and bled and died so that we do not have to remain corrupted and enslaved by the sin of the world. God is rich in mercy. And then Paul goes on to say, he's not only rich in mercy, but he's motivated by a great and enduring love. And this love is not weakened by the stench of death. This love does not diminish with the smell, in using that picture, with the smell of a pigsty. God's love is not conditional on us not having been in a gutter. God's love is available. It's unconditional. It will wait for us until we turn to him. And it will warmly embrace us in the midst of our sin and our squalor. No matter how far we have wandered away from God, this love waits for us to return to him. And it will celebrate the son who comes home. It's prepared to forgive and to restore and to lift up again. And then Paul goes on to say that God is immensely kind. What's kindness? Well, according to one rabbi, kindness is the inability to remain at ease in the presence of another person who is ill at ease. The inability to remain comfortable in the presence of another who is uncomfortable. The inability to have peace of mind when one's neighbor is troubled. Kindness cannot just sit there unmoved. Kindness responds. But it's more than just an emotional response. I don't think this definition goes far enough. Because kindness rolls up its sleeves, feels the pain, sure, but then gets stuck in. Takes action to heal. We needed help. God, who is rich in mercy and love and kindness, knowing that there was nothing that we could do to sort ourselves out, has saved us by faith, a pure gift, not by any effort or reward for anything that we have done. There is no grounds for any boasting. He is immensely kind, and he has reached out and lifted us up. Isn't that wonderful? We no longer need to stay stuck. And then Paul describes what it was that God has done. What does this immensely great power of God look like? Well, it comes in the form of Jesus Christ. For those who are united as believers with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are completely and fully named by him, we no longer need to remain dead in our sinful rebellion. And if we're united with Christ, then there are some incredible implications, because what it means is that Jesus came for us, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the wages of sin is death, judgment, and the wrath of God. But if we are united with Christ and connected with him and in relationship with him, then when he died and gave his life as a ransom for many, we died too. we were crucified with him. Not physically, but we are considered by God to have died on the same cross at the same time that the Lord Jesus died too. Our old self was crucified with him. So God saw Jesus crucified and counted the benefits of that to our account. Isn't that something? So we have been already punished in Christ. He suffered the wrath of God, but it is as if we hung there with him. And then Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb. And, I've gone too far, I think. He was buried in a rich man's tomb, separated from God, and he lost his life. And we read that we too have been buried with him. You see, in Christ, we have been both crucified and we've been buried. And then, I've got these in the wrong order, he was raised on the third day. By immensely great power, the Lord Jesus was raised. He defeated death, was raised to life on the third day, received as the first amongst many with a new body. And we who believe have also been raised. We have been made alive together with Christ, Ephesians 2:5. And we're described as new creations, born again, no longer living dead, subject to the wrath of God. He has broken the power of sin. He has defeated death. He's awakened in us new ideals, and he's restoring our wills because we have been made alive together with Christ. What a miracle. And then Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And we too, we read, have been raised up with Christ. Ephesians 2:6. And one day Jesus will come again to gather us to himself physically, and we will be raised up with him physically with new bodies, resurrection bodies that you can read about in 1 Corinthians 15. But we have already been raised with Christ, elevated with Christ, conquered death with him. And then we read in Ephesians 2:6 that we have, by the same mighty power that seated Jesus at the right hand of God, in the place of honour at God's right hand, we too have been seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father. We too have a place of honour and a place of authority and a place of influence in the Father's heavenly realm. We've been seated with Christ because of what he has done. We've been invested with the honour of Christ through the unity that comes through him. And this is all God's work. We have done nothing to deserve it. Paul calls it God's workmanship. And the Greek word that's used there is poema, from which we get the word poem. We are God's poem. We're God's work of creative genius. We're God's handicraft. We're God's masterpiece. We're like a symphony that has been written by God. We're like a beautiful painting that God has painted, no longer distorted by sin, but raised up in glory. We've been crucified with him, buried with him, we've been raised with him, and we've been seated with him, and this is God's masterpiece. You are beautiful in the eyes of Christ if you are united with him. You're something which contains or exhibits staggering beauty that causes God to sing. And we read later on in that passage that he will use us as evidence of his immense kindness to us over generations. He will use us as evidence in heaven of his incredible love and mercy. And so from this place of honor, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, a gift of God so that none of us can boast, good works have been prepared for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. And these have all been prepared in advance. So rather than being condemned because we are dead in our sins, we have been commissioned because we've been made alive and raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So you now have a commission upon your life. You've been called to action. You have been ordained by God if you're part of the family of God, to represent the interests of heaven on earth. We're called elsewhere by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, his ambassadors, designed to bring glory and praise to our Heavenly Father. We read that a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 5. And so, men and women have been raised by Christ from death to life in order to become wonderful representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in schools and colleges and places of education, training seminaries, and all sorts of other places. People here have been commissioned by God to be God's kingdom educators, to teach in schools and to help with standards of education and inspection and all those kind of things. There are some here today prepared in advance for you to do. Some have been prepared and ordained and called by God to work in the media and in publishing, and even these days, social media. Are you called to that? Has God set you apart and raised you and seated with Christ to work in the media? Some have been called to the creative arts, to dance and to drama and to music and to painting and to art and to forms of expression which give glory to God, prepared in advance by God for you to do. Others have been called into business and commerce. Some of you even work in the insurance industry, called by God, set apart by him. And bankers, called by God and set apart by him, to stand for righteousness and for the glory of God in places where darkness prevails. And some have been called to be great builders of family, like the Simpsons. So how are you doing? Caring for the old, caring for the young, looking out for those who have not got family, building strong foundations in the community, extending community to take in those who are lost and broken. Are you called by God to build family? Great works prepared before the foundation of the earth for you to do. And some are called into government, into local government, into national government. Some are called to raise awareness of injustice and to call the government to account for things that are going wrong, that are not honouring to God. Works prepared by those who have been raised with Christ. Some are called to a religious calling, to work in the church. This is not higher than any other callings. This is not more important. It's equal with the other callings. To work full time, to help people understand the grace and the love of God. Are you called to that? Some are called into healthcare, to work as nurses and doctors, to work in nursing homes and old people's homes and those kind of areas. Is that what you're called to? Some care for people at home. Do you see what's happened? That we have been rescued from sin to represent the interests of God in a needy world. All of us called, all of us missionaries, all of us sent, all of us commissioned, if we are in Christ. How are you doing in missionary service? What has God called you to do? And how are you doing? So, Paul says, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who have not been united with Christ, and they are dead in their slavery and sin. And the day of wrath is coming for them, when they will be condemned and judged by the Lamb of God. And they will cry aloud for the rocks and the hills to bury them, that they don't have to face that terrible judgment. If you're one of those, come to Christ. Allow him to rescue you from death and destruction and sin. And then there are those who are united with Christ. They are alive and they're free. And they have been commissioned to serve God in every street and every house and every workplace and every community, so that every tribe and tongue and nation and people group and family group and clan and local area will have people in heaven who kneel before the Lamb and declare that he is worthy. How are you doing? Let's do the job that we've been called to do. You have been raised with Christ If you are not raised with Christ, then you are dead in trespasses and sin. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that you did not leave us in our trespass and sin. You have not left us to suffer the consequences of our rebellion and our abuse of you. But you, who are rich in mercy and love and tender loving kindness, you have reached out in the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his death and crucifixion, through his burial, through his ascension, and through his raising to life, and through his session seated with the Father at the right hand of the Father, we too have died, have been buried, have been raised, and we too are now seated with you. We give you thanks and praise for your great and glorious work. And I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here that you will fill us with the Spirit and equip us to be all that you have set us apart to be, bringing the kingdom of heaven into the needy places of earth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.